So we're going to turn in this session to 1 Thessalonians and chapter number 1. We looked in the previous session at what is the rapture and who is the rapture, who is going to be raptured, who is the Lord Jesus Christ coming back for. I trust that we satisfied our hearts that there is such a thing, that he has made a promise that the church, the body of Christ, which will be absolutely complete, total and entire. He understood that and knew that when he gave the promise, even though there was only 11 disciples present in the upper room when he promised it first. What we're looking at in this session now is when will it take place? I don't want to get into labels and names because that becomes right away controversial to a degree if we start to label ourselves or label other people. What I'd like to do is begin in this passage here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I want to see if we can determine in relation to the program of God, not a date or a time, but when in relation to the program of God, the snatching away, the receiving to himself, the removing of the church will take place. I trust that we'll see as this session progresses that first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ will and must, because once he has given a promise, he must keep it. The Lord Jesus Christ will and must remove those who are his, first of all, before the wrath comes. Secondly, we'll see in another passage, the Lord Jesus Christ will remove the church before the day of the Lord comes. Then we'll also see that the Lord Jesus Christ will take away the church before the revelation of the man of sin, the manifestation of Antichrist, and the full unveiling of lawlessness. And that might be two slightly different aspects of the same event. Then we'll also see the Lord Jesus Christ is going to remove the church before the hour of trial comes, because again, he promised that he would. And then lastly, we'll see when we get into the book of Revelation, we'll find that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to remove his church before the period of judgment commences, even before the seals in Revelation chapter 6 are opened. So he's going to remove the church before the wrath. He's going to remove the church before the day of the Lord. He's going to remove the church before the revelation of the man of sin and the lawless one. He's going to remove the church before the hour of trial, and he's going to remove the church before the judgment period begins. If we can grasp all of those in this session, I think we can be absolutely satisfied in our souls that the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, that which he began to build at Pentecost, as he had promised in Matthew 16, he will take her away before the judgment commences. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse number 9. They themselves show of us what mannering of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve or to become bondservants of the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered, or is delivering, it shouldn't really be a past tense, is delivering us from the wrath to come, or from the wrath which is coming here. That's a very, very interesting verse. It's absolutely clear in terms of what it says. These believers, the same ones that we spoke about in the previous session, this little new church in Thessalonica, they have turned to God from idols. They have believed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are waiting for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. And he is going to deliver them from the wrath which is going to come. When we think about the wrath of God, we could mistakenly perhaps imagine that what is being spoken about here is the deliverance from the penalty of our sin. That is, we could think that Paul is saying Jesus has delivered us from going to hell because we have been saved. Though that is true, and though those of us who are born again have been delivered from eternal punishment, that is not the point that Paul is doctrinally making by the inspiration of the Spirit of God in this verse. Because what he is speaking of is the wrath, not that those who are unbelievers will go to. What he's speaking about is the wrath which is coming here. In fact, there's more than one word for come used in the original language in the New Testament. And this is the idea that the people in question here are in a stationary position and there's something which is coming towards them. We already saw that Jesus in John 14 said he is going to receive his own. Then in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, he uses a much more urgent and stronger term. He said he's going to snatch away. And now we can see in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse number 10, what it is he's going to snatch them away before it comes. He's going to snatch them away before the wrath which comes here. When we go back into the Old Testament, into books like Zephaniah and Zechariah and so on, we see that the day of the Lord and the wrath of God are often linked together. When we come to the book of Revelation, we see something which is actually very interesting. We see that the first time that wrath in the book of Revelation is referred to, it actually is the wrath of the Lamb. When we go into the book of Revelation, we find the focus is on the person of the Lord Jesus, the one who is the slain and the risen Lamb. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the Lamb in the book of Revelation more than any other book in the Word of God. And it seems to be almost a contradistinction in terms. When we speak about a Lamb, we think about something that is meek and mild and gentle, even soft and cuddly. And yet when we come to Revelation chapter 6 and verse number 16, and these words are on the lips of men. They're saying, hide us from the face and the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of his wrath has come, and who will be able to stand before him? We'll find in later sessions, as we progress through the book of Revelation, we'll find that one of the things that happens in the judgment period is this, that atheism and agnosticism are done away with. That men who refuse to trust in God still will acknowledge the existence of God, and they'll blaspheme his person and they'll blaspheme his name. That's a very terrible thought. But in Revelation chapter 6, we are introduced to the wrath of the Lamb. It occurs again in chapter number 14, the wrath that is going to be poured out on the Babylonian system and those who receive the mark of Antichrist. Revelation chapter 15 and 16, the wrath of God in relation to the bowl judgments that are poured out in a very, very targeted and specific manner. Revelation chapter 19, the wrath of Almighty God, it says, which is going to be poured out on those nations who are still at the end of that period rebellious against God. We will see in a later session how specified and lengthy that period is, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 24, it is a shortened period, very specified in length. And what we are told here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse number 10, the Lord Jesus Christ, in relation to those who have believed in him and trusted in him as the one who came and died for sinners upon the cross and rose again, he is going to receive us. He is going to take us. He is going to snatch us. And the term here is he is going to deliver us. Draw to oneself as if in a rescue event. That's the thought and the meaning of the word. He's going to rescue us and deliver us, as it were, almost in the very nick of time. He's going to take us away from what? From the wrath that is coming here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, let's look at another verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse number 1. But if the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. It's incredible what this little church must have learned in the teaching that Paul gave them, as well as the gospel, in the short time that he was with them. Of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For ye yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail on a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should not overtake you as a thief. Ye are children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. When we come to the day of the Lord again, it is something that is mentioned very specifically and very often in the Old Testament. And there will be, of course, some who will ask the question, when does the day of the Lord commence? And that's possibly a very difficult question to put a definitive time upon. Others will say, how long is the day of the Lord? In actual fact, Peter makes it clear to us in his second epistle, the day of the Lord extends right through past the millennial period until the day of the dissolution of this earth and the heavens. And that will conclude then with the recreation of the new heaven and the new earth, which will introduce the eternal state. If we were listening to Peter preaching at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and quoting from the prophet Joel in chapter number 2, we would come away and say, the day of the Lord is going to commence at a point in time when nobody will miss, because there will be tremendous noise, tremendous activities in the heavens. There will be no possibility of anybody not appreciating that the day of the Lord has commenced. And yet Paul says here, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the day of the Lord will come in. It will be introduced as a thief in the night, in which people will say peace and safety. If a thief is going to come in the night and break into your home, I trust that he doesn't, he's not going to come and make a great noise and a great cacophony of sound and alert the neighbors. He's going to come and do it in a manner which is very quiet and very subtle. So that what has commenced and taken place and what has been stolen or removed will not be known until after it has happened. What Paul is telling us here is that is the character with which the day of the Lord will be introduced. How it will conclude and how it will finish will be of a different order and character altogether. But Paul says the day of the Lord will commence when people will be saying, peace and safety. It's not insignificant in the order of the epistle that we have in front of us that Paul speaks about the day of the Lord in chapter 5 after he has talked about the removal of the sleeping in Jesus and those who are alive and remain in chapter number 4. I think that's divine order. But what he's telling us here is the day of the Lord will be introduced in a day in which people in the world will say, peace and safety. I know there are some of my good brethren, and maybe even some listening, and they will say, Brother Dave, does the day of the Lord not commence at the point in time in which the church is removed? Does the day of the Lord not commence at the rapture? I'm not absolutely certain that we could be definitive on that from Scripture, because the truth of the church and the removal of the church are not things that are dealt with in the Old Testament. I think if you asked me to be a little bit more definitive on it in relation to a day of peace and safety, because I think there will be for a short time some degree of turmoil, even in relation to the disappearance of every single believer on this earth, and some of them in certain countries, at least from positions of significant influence. Sadly, not every country in this world has Christians in positions of high office in civil service and government, but some do. And there are some countries in this world where some very influential people in government, civil service, military, and positions, as well as millions of believers at ordinary level, they will be taken away, and there will be some degree of upset and upheaval in relation to the removal of the church. I don't think that we could label that as a day when people will say peace and safety. I don't want to get ahead too far into what will be a bigger subject and probably come again in our next session afterwards on another time. I think that there is going to come a period, we could reference it in Daniel chapter number 9, and maybe that's sufficient for now. And there's going to arise a person not very far in the future, and he's going to indicate his character and the kind of person that he is as far as this world is concerned, because he's going to be able to do something that nobody else in recent times has ever been able to do. Since 1948, if not since ancient history, the actual reality of the nation state of Israel in the Middle East has been a catalyst for turmoil and trouble and hatred in the nations round about. There's going to come a man, his appearance might be gradual. It might not be noticed or realized who he is or what he stands for until this event takes place. But he's going to actually sit down together with a group of 10 other nations, and probably a representative from the nation of Israel, and possibly even himself around the table. That would make a 12. And he's going to bring a covenant, a contract to its conclusion. Not that he'll create it, but he'll bring it to its agreement. And they'll sign a peace covenant with Israel, something that has been unheard of in the past, and yet something that has even been hinted at in terms of things that have been put on the table in recent days in our time. Some of the things being talked about in Jerusalem and Judea and the Jordan Valley and the Golan Heights and the Middle East, even right now today, are things that have not been discussed in the last 60 or 70 years. We're not very far away from these events being fulfilled. But this man is going to do what nobody else in his time has done before. He's going to bring these people together, and he's going to broker, let me use that term, a peace treaty with nations round about and Israel. And I think in that day, if not in any other day before, people in the world are going to say the boiling pot of the Middle East has been reduced to a peace circumstance and situation, and all her neighbors, Iran and so on, are at peace with her. We have entered a period of peace and safety. It's not impossible. I could not prove it from scripture, but it's not impossible that the signing of that covenant in the Middle East with the person bringing it together that we call the man of sin, Antichrist, will not actually be coincidental and dependent upon the opening of the first sea of the book of the judgment of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 6. Paul is telling us here in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5, we are not of the night. We are not going to be deceived. We are not in darkness. Before that day comes, we are going to be removed before the day of the Lord comes. 2 Thessalonians and chapter number 2 for our next passage. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by a letter as from us, a spurious letter, that the day of the Lord, I think is the proper reading, is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. And the man of sin be revealed, have his revelation, that is the word. The son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That is the event that is referred to in Matthew 24 and Daniel 9 as the abomination of desolation. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? Now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed, might have his revelation in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now withholdeth, it's the same word, will, until he be taken out of the way. Then shall the wicked one be revealed, have his revelation, that's the third time the word has been used, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. We've already seen that Paul is teaching us by the inspiration of the Spirit of God that the saints will be removed before the wrath. We've seen in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that the saints will be removed before the commencement of the day of the Lord, which the people on earth will not recognize as such. They will see it as a day of peace and safety. How wrong will they be? Then Paul is telling us here in this passage, and we don't have time to go down through the whole detail of the passage. It is a very difficult passage, and yet a tremendously detailed passage in terms of the interplay of the program of God and the personalities involved. That the church and the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. You remember back in the earlier session, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "If I go away, I will send the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Exhorter. He's going to come. He's going to be alongside you. He's going to abide with you, and he's going to dwell in you." And so what Paul is telling us here by the inspiration of the Spirit of God is that when the church is removed, the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, who is in every single believer alive on the earth, and we said previously, that is unique to the body of Christ. That's not to say that the Spirit of God will not operate or function in the tribulation period. But the Spirit of God as an indwelling presence in the body of Christ and in every single believer permanently, that is unique to this period. Paul says, he, the one who is withholding. And the what that is withholding, there are two different things in view here. There is a restraining person and there is a restraining power. And then there is a power that is being restrained, that is lawlessness. And there is a personality or a person who is being restrained, that is the lawless one. So you can see there are two comparative statements and they actually pair up. There is a restraining person who is the Holy Spirit. There is a restraining force or power. It is the church, the believers, the portion of the body of Christ that is arrived on earth. We are, dear brother and sister in Christ, we are God's restraining force against the full outflowing and outpouring of lawlessness and wickedness and rebellion against God that cannot take place or cannot come until we ourselves have been removed. And then Paul says there also is a he who is restraining, that is the Holy Spirit. And then Paul says there is a force which will be let loose once the restraint has been removed. That restraint is the full flowering of lawlessness. Paul says lawlessness is already at work in the world. We can see that. People don't accept law and order. They go out onto the street and they protest against government, they protest against vote, they protest against rule, they protest against democracy. People protest and they assume it's their right in whatever way they want. And they defy law and they defy order. We live in a day in which, even though democracy is not of God, but the powers that be are ordained of God, we live in a day that is characterized by protest and lawlessness. And yet what Paul is telling us here is that lawlessness will not have its full outpouring, the complete tsunami of lawlessness, it will not come until the restraining presence, that is the church, has been removed. And the restraining person, that is the Holy Spirit, has been taken away. And then Paul says, the man of sin shall have his revelation. Isn't it amazing that the Spirit of God uses that word in relation to the man of sin? You say, I thought that that was a term that was applied to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, it is. It is the introductory term in the book of Revelation, the whole book. Once and once only, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is Satan's counterfeit. Before the coming of Christ in manifestation, glory to this earth, God is going to allow Satan to have his counterfeit man come first. And he's going to come not in war, not in trouble, not in anger, not in tribulation, not apparently so. He's going to come in peace. We read that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll see that before we conclude in Revelation chapter number 6. This man is going to come as a counterfeit Christ, as a counterfeit global ruler, as the answer to the problems of this world. It is significant that it already has been suggested. There was an ex-chancellor of the British Parliament just a few weeks ago. And in relation to the present epidemic that is moving across the world, he said that the bodies that are in place, the G20, the UN, the WHO, and themselves are not sufficient. What we require is something above that. One single global central power to make the decisions which will be right and applicable to sort the problem for the whole of this world. He didn't specify one person. He was speaking perhaps about a small group. And yet when he made that statement in the press, my mind went to this passage. Because I was thinking about one that the scripture calls the man of sin. It's possible that the lawless one, the wicked one that we have in verse 8, is the same person, or it's possible he is the other person, the one who will come alongside him, the false prophet. Maybe both men are in view here. But they cannot have their revelation. They cannot have their manifestation. Dear child of God, be convinced of this. We will not see Antichrist. And we will not see that peace covenant signed, because the full flowering of wickedness and the revelation of the man of sin will not take place until those of us who are the church, the body of Christ, has been removed. So we will be taken away before the revelation of the man of sin, and in our taking away, we will become the removal of the hindrance. The book of Revelation now, just to go a little bit further, Revelation in chapter number 3. Revelation chapter 3, we're speaking here of the letter of the Lord Jesus Christ given by John to the church in Philadelphia, the church of the open door, the church of the little strength, the church to whom he promised, I'm going to come quickly. That's not soon, that's suddenly, that's at any moment. And he said to that church, verse number 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, trial, trouble, which shall come upon the whole world. The margin says the whole inhabited world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast. Let no man take thy crown. You say that was a promise made 1900 years ago to a church that doesn't exist any longer in Asia Minor. Yes, in a sense, that's true. But what the Lord Jesus Christ said through John is very significant. He said, I am going to keep you. This little church in Philadelphia is representative of the churches and lampstands which are faithful in testimony and loyal to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the world in this period. He says to them, I will keep you from the hour of trouble, which is going to come in Asia Minor? No. Which is going to come in the Roman world? No. Which is going to come in the whole inhabited world. That makes it very clear that what Paul is saying to the church in Philadelphia has an application, if not even interpretation, which is wider in context to the church to which the letter was given. I am going to keep you from the hour of trouble, which is coming upon the whole world. It's interesting in prophecy that when there isn't a number supplied in front of a day or an hour or a year or periods like that, it indicates a longer or a shorter period. Isaiah chapter 61, we referenced that earlier, it speaks about the acceptable year of the Lord. We have now discovered the acceptable year of the Lord has been 2,000 years long and counting. What comes after that, after the prophetic gap that Isaiah did not see and the Lord Jesus Christ did not mention in Luke chapter 4, because he did not mention the day of vengeance of our God. So we can see that in Isaiah 61, he did not mention what length the day of vengeance was, but it's clear that the day of vengeance is shorter than the acceptable year of the Lord. And if you turn to Isaiah chapter 63, just across the page in verse number 4, you would find another period that after the day of vengeance of our God comes the year of my redeemed. So you have a long period, the acceptable year of the Lord. Then you have a short period, the day of vengeance of our God. And then you have a long period, the year of my redeemed. And we don't find what length that period is until we get right almost to the end of the whole Bible, Revelation chapter 20, and then the number is supplied. It's 1,000 years long. But what the Lord Jesus Christ is telling this little assembly in Philadelphia, and we can put ourselves by application here. He is going to keep those who are alive at the time when this becomes relevant and is just about to take place. He is going to keep them. Not through, but from. He is going to keep them from the hour of temptation and the hour of trial, which is going to come upon the whole world. Revelation chapter 5. This will bring us to our conclusion. When we come to Revelation chapter 6, let me just read a verse there first of all. When we come to Revelation chapter 6, we see the beginning of the judgments of God. In the hand of the Lamb who is sat upon the throne, who is worthy to take the book and has opened it and begins to break the seals. We look at that again in a later session. And most of us probably know by what we have learned in the past, even younger children, and even people in secular society, it has become an expression that's known in the wider world. The four horsemen of the apocalypse is not a scriptural term, but we understand what it means. It's interesting that when the Lamb, there's that word again, opened the first of the seals, and John heard one of the living ones say, come, and John saw a white horse with an unnamed person sitting upon it, who has a bow in his hand but appears not to have arrows. And there has been given unto him a victor's crown. You say, is it symbolic? Well, in a sense, yes. There is a person on the horse, a shadowy character. He's not been named. He carries a bow, the threat of warfare, and yet it seems that warfare has not taken place. And there's given to him a victor's crown without him needing to fight a war or to gain a victory. And I think it's very significant. Not only is it counterfeit of the horse that Christ himself will come on in Revelation chapter 19, because he must come on his white horse, but it's significant that white is the color of peace. And this one who is to come, I think he is the man of sin that we read about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And he's going to have his manifestation, his revelation, when the first seal is opened. And he's going to come as a peaceful character, pretending to introduce a period of peace. And possibly he's even going to come ceremonially, as you might find in London or some of those places where there is great pageantry still practiced nowadays. Maybe even in his ceremonial coronation, wearing his victor's crown, for all I know, he'll come riding upon a white horse. That's going to take place at the beginning of a seven-year period, which seems to introduce peace. And even before the four horsemen are released and sent forth, we would see, if we looked at them this evening, but we'll look at them in another session, exactly what will follow after very, very quickly. The peace will be spurious, and it will be for a very short period of time. Before that takes place, chapter 5 and verse number 8, when he that is the Lamb had taken the book, the four living ones and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one of them harps and golden bowls full of odors or incense, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred, and tongue, and people, and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on the earth. That's our last reading. What I want to say here, just in concluding comments, is this. Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we didn't read those two verses. John sees a little door opened in heaven. Not heaven opened, that's Revelation 19. Revelation chapter 4, John sees a door open in heaven, the trumpet voice that has been referred to already in 1 Thessalonians 4, and Revelation chapter number 1, the trumpet voice speaks and says to John, come up. I haven't made specific reference to Revelation chapter 4 because I know it would not be considered to be a proof text in relation to the rapture of the church. And yet I have no doubt, if we're speaking of the truth of the rapture and the timing of the rapture, we can have here typology in relation to the rapture. And I'm happy in my mind that John being caught up, just like Enoch being taken away in the early chapters of Genesis before the judgment came, God gives us pictures in his word. And I believe that John being taken up is just a little pictorial example of the church, the body of Christ, being taken home before all of the judgments that are manifested from chapter 6 through to chapter 19 in this book are revealed. Chapter 4 and 5 is really about John describing what he finds in heaven and seeing the circumstances that he's got himself into. We haven't time to look at that. But in conclusion, I want to focus in on what is being said, not only by the redeemed company, but who the redeemed company is. John tells us he saw and he heard a great song in relation to the redemption of the Lamb. Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, because thou wast slain. And John says, I saw a slain lamb standing. John says the company that were singing of redemption to the slain lamb are out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Dear child of God, dear brother and sister in Christ, this cannot be the Old Testament saints. It cannot be simply a company of Jews. It cannot be the tribulation saints, because the tribulation proper has not yet commenced, and tribulation saints will not be referred to until the middle of chapter 5. When we break all the body of believers in the Word of God down, I think we have to satisfy our souls of this, that the company of saints who are singing of the redemption of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 5, before the book is opened and the first seal is broken, that they are a Gentile company of believers. They are the church. And they have been redeemed to God by the blood of the Lamb, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. I trust that we can satisfy our souls in these things as we have considered them together. He is coming. He's coming at any moment. And dear child of God, though it is not a biblical expression, I do believe in my heart he is coming very soon. He is coming to keep his promise. He is coming to snatch. He's coming to receive. And he's coming to deliver. We have touched on all of those words. He's coming to take away those who are his own. He's coming to receive us before the wrath. He's coming to take us before the day of the Lord. He's coming to receive us before the manifestation of the man of sin. He's coming to receive us before the hour of trouble. He's coming to take us before the seals are opened and the judgment commences. We will be in heaven. We'll be around the throne. We'll be with the innumerable company out of every nation, and we'll be singing the praises of the Lamb.